open with me to the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 20. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service as we continue to make our way through the book of Judges. So come back and join us tonight for that. 2 Samuel chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. He blew the trumpet and he said, "We have no portion in David, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." There went after him Joab's men, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. One of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. When the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." He came near, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so that settled the matter. "I am one of those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage this morning, this very odd and unusual passage, that you would help us to see how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us to see the consequences of, and that you would call us to put our faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless not just the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word this morning, that we might indeed understand and apply. For it's in you we pray. Amen. It is safe to say, with no exaggeration at all, that at one time or another, I have caused every water fixture in my house to leak. Every sink, every shower, every toilet, every faucet has leaked at least once, some more than once. No water fixture in my house is exempt from that statement. Both showers I caused to leak right when we first moved into the house. All three toilets I have caused to leak or flood or drip at least once. Even the ice maker in our refrigerator I have caused to leak at least once, which took out part of the ceiling in the basement. All the sinks, including the kitchen sink, have also leaked at least once. The kitchen sink actually leaked bad enough to take out another section of ceiling in the basement. Even the outdoor faucet has leaked, both at the faucet and then in the wall, which took out a section of drywall. But good news, we were on the bottom floor, so there was no ceiling under us for me to damage. I have slowly had to replace every plumbing fixture in the house. So the house is being updated slowly, and I am getting really good at drywall and mudding seams because I'm doing it so often, so I guess that's a bonus. And yet, on the other hand, I have dumped water in a lot of different places in my house. In my defense, though, none of this was intentional. I didn't set out to flood my house one fixture at a time. When I fixed the outdoor spigot, the solder that was in the copper pipes in the wall snapped. When I fixed the clogged toilet, the laundry room actually backed up and overflowed, taking out a section of ceiling in the downstairs. When I fixed the garbage disposal in the ice maker, I must have accidentally loosened the connection to the kitchen sink. When I replaced the kitchen sink in the sink in the master bathroom, the old shutoff valve snapped. So none of it has really been my fault. At least that's what I like to tell myself. My wife will be happy to tell you that I caused all of it. She says if I knew what I was doing, I wouldn't have caused all these problems. And I suppose she's probably right. But that's typically what we do when we cause disaster. That's typically what we do when we cause problems. We decide to say that it wasn't really our fault. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't what I meant to do. It was completely out of my hands. Therefore, I am not responsible. Sure, the results may have happened because of things that I did, but since that wasn't what I was trying to accomplish, since it just sort of happened, I can be excused. I can be let off the hook. It's not my fault, and I'm not guilty. And yet the truth is, at the end of the day, whether it was intentional or not, whether we were attempting to do it or not, I am the one who made the pipes leak. We are the ones who caused those things. Unintended, yes, but we still did this. We see the same with David and the unintended results of his actions here in chapter 20. This chapter that I just read, as bizarre as it is actually the concluding chapter of a section that began back in chapter 9. And this 20th chapter really summarizes all that has come before, and not only summarizes all that has come before, but really summarizes all the consequences, all the results of David's actions that have come before. Because everything that takes place in this passage, in one way or another, can be tied back to King David. Even beginning there in the very first verse, it says, "Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba." Except we know that Sheba does not just randomly decide to start an insurrection. He doesn't randomly decide to rebel against David. He's responding, Sheba is responding, to David's insult of the tribes of Israel at the end of this chapter. David asked the men of Judah specifically to escort him back into Jerusalem after he had fled from the revolt by his son Absalom. But in so doing, since David is the king of all the nation, he has insulted those 11 tribes that he did not ask to escort him back. They feel left out. They feel insulted because they're not included. I mean, imagine for just a moment that President Biden decided that he's going to make an executive action that anybody from the state of Delaware no longer has to pay taxes. I think the other 49 states would have a problem with that. Even if President Biden said, from now on, all of my Secret Service agents, those who are part of my protection detail, can only come from my home state, from the state of Delaware, I guarantee you that the other Secret Service agents who are from other states would have a problem with that. So it's no wonder that these other tribes in Israel are annoyed at David. David, you've given special treatment to your home tribe, to Judah. Look what you've done. David has insulted those 11 tribes. Now, David, of course, could say, well, that's not what I was intending. I was just trying to honor my tribe. except that David uses the words at the end of chapter 19 to Judah, "You are my flesh and bone," which is the exact same thing that all Israel said to David when they made David king back in 2 Samuel 5. "You're our flesh and bone." And yet David, by saying that, has just said to Israel, "Actually, you're not my flesh and bone. Just Judah. Just my tribe." It's really quite simple. Any kid on the playground knows favoritism when they see it. Any tribe in Israel knows favoritism when they see it. And David has certainly put it out for everybody to see. "I only care about Judah. I don't care about the other 11 tribes." And so Sheba's response here in verse 1 then is to reverse that oath of allegiance that the tribes took to David as king, because David, in Sheba's mind, has broken the covenant of king and people. Of course, we know David did not break the covenant, but he sure makes it look like he's breaking it. He's using words that make it sound like he's breaking it. He has used a ridiculous choice of words, the worst words he could have ever used here in his blessing to Judah. He has caused this revolt. He has insulted Sheba. He has insulted these tribes of Israel. His words have consequences. Sheba says, "We don't have any part in David. David wants nothing to do with us. So let's just leave him." And it's not just David's words, David's actions. We see a foolish action of David beginning there in verse 4. David's action of replacing Joab with Amasa back in chapter 19 completely backfires here in chapter 20 and will eventually lead to the death of Amasa. Amasa was the head of the armies of Absalom, who were the enemies of David. Amasa was leading the revolting, rebellious army as they attacked David and his men. And yet David, in the ultimate insult to Joab, replaces Joab, the winning general, replaces him with Amasa, the losing general, the rebellious general. And then to add insult to injury, Amasa completely ignores David when David tells him what to do. "You mean that you hired the general of an opposing army and he doesn't want to listen to you? You hired the rebel to be your general and he doesn't want to listen to you? He doesn't want to obey you." Shocking. Whoever saw that one coming? You hired the rebel. And yet David here seems to think that maybe even Amasa has gone and joined Sheba's revolt. And that's the reason that Amasa is not coming when he's supposed to. Amasa's a rebel. He's a rebel. And David implies then that Sheba's revolt is going to be even worse than the revolt of Absalom. It's even possible that David thinks that Amasa is now going to lead the revolt and lead those armies against him. So again, Amasa, having already led one revolt, I'm not sure why David thought that Amasa would fail this time, David thinks the solution then is to send Joab and Joab's brother Abishai after Amasa to go and to take care of the situation. And yet we're reminded there in verse 7 that the army is still Joab's men. They're still Joab's men. The army is still loyal to their replaced general. They were just fighting against Amasa. They were just fighting against his army. Why would they follow him into battle? Why would they follow him? They wouldn't at all. They're Joab's men. And so the outcome of all of this is not surprising at all. It is not surprising that Joab swiftly kills Amasa there in verse 10. That's how Joab got rid of the other general that led Saul's army. It's how Joab got rid of Absalom in chapter 18. This is how Joab deals with people who are his rivals. So what was David thinking? David sent somebody who's prone to kill opposing generals. He sends him after the person that he insulted him with. Sends him after the person who replaced him, and he thinks that they're going to play nice. David's really a fool if he thought that Joab was going to follow the leadership of a rival general. Nobody really is surprised by this turn of events. This is the expected outcome. David, though, must not be paying attention. Or he's just acting in blind ignorance, because he basically sends the chicken to guard the wolf house. And what do you know? The wolf eats the chicken. This isn't shocking. This is just foolish. David has acted thoughtlessly here. He has attempted perhaps at politicking, trying to keep everybody happy by putting the rebel general in charge, and yet the whole thing completely blows up. It doesn't work out at all. He doesn't think through the consequences, and more people end up dead. And it's not just that David doesn't think through the unintended consequences of his words or through his actions here with Joab and Amasa. He doesn't think through the consequences of the fact that all of this happened because of what David did with Bathsheba back in chapter 11. Even here in this passage, chapter 20, in verse 3, sandwiched in between these two foolish actions with all of Israel and with Amasa, David has to deal with the 10 women he left behind in Jerusalem when he fled from his son Absalom. 10 women who were then assaulted by his son Absalom in a demonstration of power when Absalom took the kingdom from David, since it was believed at the time that whoever controlled the royal harem appeared to control the kingdom as a whole. So David now controls the kingdom again. Absalom is dead. So the wives are David's once again, but these women, according to the Old Testament, have now been defiled by Absalom. And so as such, David cares for them, because they're still his wives, his concubines, but he puts them away, basically to mourn even though David is still alive, mourning his widows. This may be one of the saddest verses in the book of 2 Samuel, because it's the results of David's sin and the way that it has affected these 10 women. Very similar to the way that David's sin with Bathsheba affected the rest of David's family, since eventually David's daughter Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13 is assaulted. And just as Tamar, David's daughter, spends the rest of her life mourning her assault as a destitute woman, so these 10 women are going to be destitute for the rest of their lives. And yet we know why this happened. Because Nathan the prophet says in 2 Samuel 12 that as a direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba, of taking another man's wife in private, God is going to have another man, in this case David's own son, take David's women in public. And that's exactly what he does in a tent on the top of the palace for all of Israel to see. David sins, David commits adultery, and David's daughter Tamar suffers the consequences. Here in this chapter, David sins, David commits adultery, and now David's 10 concubines, his lesser wives, have suffered as a result. You know, we can talk about David's foolish action. We can talk about David's foolish words in verses 1 through 2, verse 4 and following. But this here in verse 3 is a reminder that it's not just our thoughtless actions and our thoughtless words that affect other people. Our sin affects those around us. Our sin has consequences upon other people. We like to think that our sin is private. We like to think oftentimes that our sin is unknown. Nobody knows what we're doing. It's our little secret. And yet, that our sin directly or indirectly affects other people, even when it's primarily a sin against God. David writes in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And yet because of David's sin, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is dead. Bathsheba's first child with David dies. David's two oldest sons are dead. David's daughter is assaulted. Now David's concubines have been defiled as well. You know, David may have thought that he was getting away with his sin with Bathsheba. He may have thought that he was getting away with adultery, that he was getting away with murder back in chapter 11, that no one would notice, no one would know. Only a few people knew about the affair. David, Bathsheba, a few of the servants. Only a couple people knew about the murder. David and Joab. And yet David has been affected by his sin. His attitude towards his sons clearly changed after chapter 11. And we know how that turned out. The oldest son, Amnon, assaults his half-sister, Tamar. David gets angry but does nothing. So Absalom, Tamar's brother, kills Amnon. Again, David does nothing. So Absalom leads a revolt against David, and Absalom ends up dead. In fact, even if you drop to the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 20, and look at verse 26, you'll see that last phrase is mentioned, that Ira the Jerite was David's priest. We have no idea who that is. He's not really mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But what we do know is that this list at the end of chapter 20 is very similar to a list at the end of chapter 8. In fact, in chapter 8, some of the exact same names are listed as are listed here in chapter 20, except that back in chapter 8, David's sons were functioning as priests. Now his sons aren't priests because, well, his older sons, Amnon and Absalom, are dead. And who would really trust any of David's sons from the dysfunctional royal family with the soap opera that's been going on here in the book of 2 Samuel. Who would ever trust any of them as priests? Instead, a totally unknown man is David's priest, because David's family, his sons, are either dead or unreliable. David's actions with Bathsheba have led to the death of two sons. They've led to the loss of trust for the royal family. It's led to disorder and dysfunction. It's left to a change of attitude towards his family within Israel. I mean, can you imagine the pain that David must be experiencing, knowing that he caused all of this because he chose to have a one-night stand with a married woman? In my role as chaplain with the fire department, I've been at several fires where the fire marshal doesn't really know conclusively why the fire happened. The fire marshal has a pretty good idea of how it happened, but they can't prove it. And since they can't prove it, they will just simply write cause unknown. It's often the case when a fire is caused by cigarettes, because at times it's hard to prove that improperly disposed of smoking materials are what caused a fire, because usually the smoking materials themselves were destroyed in the fire. And yet at times, though, I think it's probably a mercy that we don't know the cause of some of the fires, or that we say we don't know the cause of the fires. Would you rather be told that a loved one died in a fire where the cause is unknown? Or would you want to be told that your failure to put out your cigarette led to the death of a loved one? I simply can't imagine the pain of knowing that your actions caused the death of somebody that you loved and cared for. I wouldn't want to know. Even if the fire marshal had a pretty good guess that that's what had caused it, I still wouldn't want to know. It would haunt you for the rest of your life. That's the pain that David has to carry. Because he knows that his actions with Bathsheba have caused the loss of two of his sons, have caused the loss of 10 of his concubines, have led to the assault of his own daughter. He knows that he caused all of this disorder, all of this chaos by his sin, just as much as his foolish political actions have caused everything else in this chapter. It's sad, it's horrible, it's horrific to think about, but you and I, we too often cause pain by our sin. It's not really something we like to think about, but we often cause pain and conflict by our own sinful actions. We cause an incredible amount of damage by our foolish actions. We didn't set out to hurt anybody. We didn't set out to cause chaos. We thought no one would know about our sin. We thought that it was secret, and yet our sin has caused our attitudes to change towards others. Our actions towards others are affected directly or indirectly. Our relationships with others are affected. Our interaction with others changes. We cause incredible damage by our sin. We, of course, rejoice in the fact that our sin is forgiven, which is indeed a great comfort. We understand, as David did, that our sin, all of our sin, intentional and unintentional, is ultimately a sin against a holy God. And that we deserve God's wrath and displeasure because of our sin. We deserve far more than bad consequences. Having sinned against God, we deserve eternal damnation, the fires of hell forever for our sin. And yet we rejoice because God, in his grace, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die in our place, living a holy, perfect life without sin, and yet dying a holy and perfect death in our place on the cross. A perfect substitute, dying the death that you and I deserve for our sin, so that if we acknowledge and confess our sins against God, trusting in the righteousness, the holiness, the death of Christ on the cross, we're forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future, all of them are forgiven and wiped away. That eternal punishment, that eternal consequence of our sin is washed away in the blood of Christ. David knew that forgiveness. He rejoiced in that forgiveness, and it's a forgiveness that we can know as well when we realize that we cannot make up for our sin. We can never be good enough. Our only hope is in Christ to do what we can never do. Only Christ could be perfect. Only Christ could perfectly obey. Only Christ could perfectly die and withstand the wrath of God. He's our only hope. And yet that doesn't take away the fact that sin still has. Our actions have consequences. We're often tempted to be somewhat flippant with our sin and to think, oh, well, God will forgive me. And it's great that we have that confidence in God's forgiveness. It often causes us to be flippant towards our sin and to not recognize the consequences of our sin, because this chapter reminds us, this chapter calls us, this chapter warns us that even in the midst of forgiveness, our consequences still remain. Even the interaction between Joab and the wise woman in the rest of the passage, verse 17 and following, highlights that truth. The wise woman of Abel warns Joab, there are consequences, she says, perhaps even unintended consequences, but there are consequences of besieging an Israelite town, even to catch a rebel. She asks there in verse 19, will you seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel? Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? And Joab, of course, protests. That's not what I'm trying to do, he says. But that is what he's doing. Perhaps unintentionally, but that's the very thing that Joab is about to do. And it takes a wise woman to get Joab to consider his actions, to consider that the actions that he takes have consequences. In God's grace, he often sends people into our lives to remind us and to warn us and to point out the end results of the path that we are on. The consequences of the path that we are on, the consequences of the decisions that we're making, even unintended consequences, both to ourselves, but also the effects upon others. This chapter, as sobering of a chapter as it is, as terrifying of a passage as it really is, functions much like that wise woman of Abel, because this passage is warning us and calling us to realize that actions have consequences. Unintentional or not, our sin has consequences. It's not a private affair. It's not private. Sin not only wants to destroy our souls, it not only wants to lead us away from God, sin wants to destroy our relationships. Sin wants to cause as much chaos and damage as it possibly can. It is not neutral. It is an evil, depraved power that wants to destroy everything. We see it here in chapter 20. David has caused utter chaos in his kingdom by his sin with Bathsheba. Is he forgiven? Absolutely. But the consequences are not suddenly going to go away. By God's grace, though, the consequences of our sin are not eternal. The effects of our sin, the consequences of our sin will end with this world. And yet in the meantime, the effects are still painful in this lifetime. They're harmful. They're hurtful. Words that are spoken can be forgiven, and yet the words can't be unspoken. Actions that are done, they're forgiven, but they can't be undone. We may claim we're not responsible. We may claim it was accidental, that it wasn't what we intended, but these verses really serve as a powerful and terrible and heart-rending reminder that denial doesn't change the reality that we cause far more damage by our sin than we intend. We're called by this passage not to view sin lightly, but to instead, as the wise woman counsels Job, to consider the consequences of our actions. And yet, by God's grace, this chapter is not the end of David's story. Because as the chapters continue, we remember that David is still very much in the hands of God. Is still very much in charge of David's life. He is still very much in charge and sovereign control of the circumstances that are caused by David's actions, even caused by his sinful actions. Even caused by his foolish actions. David had an affair with a married woman, murdered her husband, then married her, causing complete chaos in his family and in all Israel. And yet that marriage with Bathsheba, which started so wrong, is going to produce David's son, King Solomon, perhaps the greatest king has ever sat the throne of Israel. All the rival kings, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, all other sons of David, all foolishly managed to get themselves killed over the course of 2 Samuel and the first part of 1 Kings, which allows Solomon to reign in peace for over 40 years. That marriage with Bathsheba, David's greatest downfall, and yet Bathsheba is one of the few women that's mentioned in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So much chaos, so much disorder, so many consequences brought by David's sin, and yet even then, in the midst of it, God's going to use it to bring our Savior into the world, to forgive us and grant us eternal life, where we will live for with him forever, with all the consequences gone for all time. We're certainly called by this chapter to remember sin has consequences, but even then we're called to remember we're forgiven. And God is still in control. Even in the chaos, even in the destruction, it doesn't lessen the seriousness of our sin. It doesn't lessen the pain that we cause, the consequences of our sin, but it reminds us the consequences are not the end of the story. There is hope. May this chapter then call us to flee from sin, to run from its consequences, but also to have hope. Our eternity is in the hands of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are in control, even of the consequences. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us that our sin has consequences and that you would call us then to flee from our sin. And yet at the same time, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would carry us through the chaos that we have caused. Continue to sustain us. Oh, Heavenly Father, pour out your grace upon us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to our sermon and prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing together hymn number 48, O Lord Most High, with all my heart. Please stand. We have the privilege now to come to the Lord's table, the sacrament of communion, as we approach the table of Jesus Christ along with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We come to this table as the children of God, those who have been redeemed, those who have been adopted into God's family. If that is true of you, there is a spot for you at this table. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him alone for your forgiveness, admitting your sin, admitting that there's nothing that you can do to make you right before God, that you can never be good enough, and that your only hope is the death of Christ on the cross, your only hope is the righteousness of Christ in your place, then I invite you today to come and eat and fellowship with us at the table of the Lamb. If, however, you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never confessed your sins against a holy God, never confessed your need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or you've never publicly declared your faith before the Church of Christ and are not a member of a gospel-proclaiming church, then I encourage you, I charge you, I warn you, even as the Apostle Paul warns us in a passage I'll read in just a moment about the seriousness of this supper, the spiritual reality of this supper, in which case I ask you to let the elements pass. Do not partake of them this morning. This is not Westminster's table. This is not the Presbyterian supper. This is the Lord's supper. And he says it is for those who trust in him alone for salvation. The Apostle Paul warns us of the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he reminds us that I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The Apostle Paul here warns us, gives us a warning that if we are not in Christ, we are not coming in faith in Jesus Christ, to let the elements pass. But I ask you, please, grab one of us after the service. Grab me, grab one of the two elders here, and let us help you understand how you can claim your place at the Lord's table and how you can be saved from your sin, how you can be saved from eternity past and set forward for eternity future as one of children of God, so that you can join with us at the family table next time as we celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us. We have here on the table the bread and the juice, pointers to what Christ has done for us. We eat the bread broken, reminding us of Christ's body that was broken. We drink the juice, which is symbolic of Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, that point us to the reality that has been accomplished for us on the cross. And yet at the same time, this bread and this juice, it's not merely symbolic. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are truly feeding on Christ. We're not feeding physically on Christ. The bread remains bread. The juice remains juice. They don't change. But as we eat the bread and drink this juice in faith, we are spiritually feeding on Christ. There is a spiritual meaning, a spiritual relationship between us and Christ as we take this Lord's Supper. That's why we call it Holy Communion, because we are communing by faith with Christ. We are fellowshipping, participating in the body and blood of Christ. We're not reenacting Christ's sacrifice. We're remembering Christ's sacrifice. We're receiving the benefit of Christ's sacrifice, that spiritual benefit that God our Father gives us through His Holy Spirit. Just as we need physical food to live physically, we need spiritual food to live spiritually. And that's what God is giving us in this Lord's Supper. We are eating it as we're reminded that we are being spiritually nourished by God's grace. As we eat, God gives us that grace, the grace to fight against temptation, the grace to live a holy life, the grace to pursue Him and to stand strong against the world's temptations. We receive that spiritual grace in other ways, through baptism, which we've already had this morning, through the reading and preaching of God's Word, the fellowship of the saints as we gather together, but also in this supper, as we not only receive God's grace, but also see a picture of it. The water of baptism gave us that picture of washing. This Lord's Supper gives us that picture of eating, that we are feeding spiritually on the spiritual bread of life, Jesus Christ, broken on the cross. We are drinking the spiritual cup, the cup of Christ's blood shed for us on the cross. And so we come this morning recognizing our need for Christ. We come as needy persons, humbly, in faith, asking God for his grace, trusting that God our Father will indeed feed us spiritually as we feed on this bread and this juice through his means of grace, because that's what he's promised, that he will feed us and he will sustain us on the spiritual body and blood of Christ. Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and that he broke it and then gave thanks for it. I, as his servant, break it this morning. Let's pray and ask that God would indeed set it apart for a special purpose. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sign, this Lord's Supper that you have given us, a reminder of you feeding us, a reminder of what you have done for us on the cross. And so we praise you. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for your salvation through Christ's death and resurrection that allows us to come and to commune with you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do this morning, as we commune with the body and blood of Christ, that you would indeed set these elements apart for a special purpose, that as we eat in faith, we would indeed receive that spiritual nourishment that we need, that we would indeed receive your grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this means of grace. Fulfill your promises now to us as we eat in faith, for it's in you we pray. Amen. This is the first time that we have actually passed the communion elements in quite some time. So let me just give some instructions here before we do this. We do have, again, those cups that are out in the narthex for those of you who don't want to touch the plates and have that surface contact. There is within the plate, there are crackers, but if you would like to take from the common loaf, you can certainly do that as well, whatever you're comfortable with. The elders are actually going to go around the outside first and then come up the middle. That way, if you're sitting in the middle and you're not comfortable passing the tray, that's fine. So you're not going to get skipped if you're sitting on the inside and you see them walking around the outside. Everybody will be served. So they'll go around the outside and then they'll come back up the middle. So everybody will receive. As you receive the elements, you could simply pass it down the row there in your pew. And again, if you're not comfortable touching the plate, just simply hold your hands up and pass it back to the elder, and it'll go around the other side. So let's take this time now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let's take this time to focus upon what it is that Christ has done for us and our faith in God to feed us. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." After the supper, Christ took the cup and he gave this also to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." As a sign of our communing together, we'll all hold the cup and then we'll partake of that together.